Sermon text is taken from a very, very familiar passage, Luke chapter 10. Story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25 to 37. I happen to be reading out of the New King James Version, just in case you see some a little bit different there. Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came, looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We've heard that story so often you could say it in your sleep. What new thing can you get out of that one? Well, I can't. I only can get the same old stuff. And that's why it's in there. Now, what I want to do with this is I want to put it in its context. It's not only textual context, but it's historic context. It's got 2, if not 3 or 4 contexts in there. I want to have to deal with all of them. So this is going to be a journey. Set your watches. I love this passage. Now, most of you know, for those that don't know, I'm a hospital chaplain. Don and I are hospital chaplains. And the question that I ask is, where is the closest you're going to get to a hospital in the New Testament? And you would say, here. Yes, when he takes him to the inn, et cetera, and shows hospitality, which is the word hospital, okay? So this is the closest passage you're going to get with this particular storyline of hospital. Showing mercy. I describe our ministry to patients as the romance of compassion. I like the word romance. Initially, the word romance means Roman, as in Roman Empire and so forth and so on. So that's the nature of that romance, an elegance to it, inspiring to that. And to me, compassion is inspiring. But story is inspiring too. Stories about Jesus. The Samaritan's secondary. stories about the kingdom of God. And so the question is, how does the Samaritan fit into the kingdom of God? Now that's the part I want to develop. Because as far as the story is straight, you know, a priest comes by. Well, it actually begins with the question of a Jewish lawyer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is the same question that the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Essentially the same question. There's kind of a Jewish tone to it in the book of Luke, to inherit the kingdom of God or to inherit. So that's the initial question for the immediate context. Well, you know, what I like to do is kind of start at the end and go to the beginning, kind of back up throughout this. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back into chapter 9. Now, we haven't read through chapter 9, but I'm going to talk through chapter 9 into chapter 10 and kind of fill out the context of the Good Samaritan. And from the context itself, we learn how radical this is. Because the whole book of Luke is an argument about the coming of the kingdom. The Messiah, Jesus, the Lord of the covenant, has come to his people Israel. Now, almost every chapter in Luke, you would have that introduction, that the Lord of the covenant, who's been promised to come, has finally arrived. So look back, and I'm being relatively arbitrary about this, so look back into chapter 9, starting with verse 46. Chapter 9, verse 46. And I have been tempted to go back even further than that, but for time frame, so forth, I won't do it. I hope you pick up the gist of all this as well. So the question that is being dealt with, verse 46, the disciples were fighting among each other. They were arguing something new for Jewish disciples. And that is, who could be the greatest in the midst? Because they knew something about this kingdom. I mean, they heard about it. We read about it. Psalm 72. It's fantastic. All the nations are going to be involved with this kind of a thing. And we're at the forefront. See, the disciples are at the forefront because the Lord of the harvest has arrived. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest and all that kind of stuff. I have to say this. This is against the background in the previous portion of the chapter where some lady came and said, my son needs healing, and the disciples did their best. Couldn't heal him. They tried their best and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus comes along and says, you fools, oh foolish generation. It takes fasting and so forth. And Jesus healed them, just like that. And the next incident, they're going to fight over this. Who is the greatest? And Jesus responds to that as he puts a little child in the midst. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, to enter into that kingdom, to inherit that kingdom, you've got to pick up a child. This is simple stuff. Now, the educated may not like this. The uneducated may not like it either. And that's not because of education. It's because we've got sinful hearts. And so the disciples are rebuked by Jesus, saying it takes a child. Specifically, what does he say there? To the little child, verse 47. Verse 48. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. He who is least among you will be great. There's your solution. Let me throw this in. There's the Samaritan. This Samaritan guy is going to pop up all over the place. This portion, Luke is writing in such a way, he's preparing us for the Samaritan. A bunch of other things too. So here's what Jesus pronounces. He who is least among you will be the greatest. Verse 49. The disciples are kind of bent out of shape and they see this other guy casting out demons. And they kind of rebuke him and say, what are you doing here? You're not with us. It's our group that's going to lead the way. We are the vanguard to bring in the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Verse 50. Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is with us, is on our side. I know, but he didn't pass muster with us. And we have the standard. We've been chosen by Jesus himself. But again, you hear the rebuke. That Jesus will take care of that. Keep going there. So they are traveling. Now, in the next section of verses there, starting with verse 41, it opens up with Jesus was intent going to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus' intent is to bring in the kingdom. His intent is to bring in the kingdom by way of his own death. And quite frankly, he had said that at the beginning of chapter 9. We're bringing in the kingdom. We're going to do it with my demise. Doesn't always work that way. This is the way it's going to work this time. With this kingdom, it begins with your leader's death. And you know, Peter's response to that was, not a bit. And others said, no, we're going to follow you. We'll follow you to the death. I even think Peter said that too. Oh, we're going to follow you to your death. We'll be the bold ones. After all, we are the vanguard. What's it say there? Verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come to be received up steadfastly. He sent out messengers to go to a village in Samaria. Now, how did the Samaritans respond to Jesus? Well, they don't like him either. Now, you got to catch the power of this, because the disciples are very aggressive for this. They are true believers. And they just want a place for Jesus to, you know, to stay. It's somewhat of a journey, especially when you're walking through this thing. And the Samaritans respond with hostility. He's going to Jerusalem. We know from the Gospel of John that we don't worship in that mountain. We go to another mountain. You Jews worship at this one. We Samaritans go to another one. And Jesus is going to the other one. No hospitality among the Samaritans. Can't find a place to stay. The disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John make a suggestion. How about if we call down fire and brimstone? It's biblical, it's scriptural. Elijah did it to the Samaritans, and you know, when the elders meet together, we always think that way too. In our meetings, we say, well, Lord, bring down fire and brimstone upon such and such a member or person or whatever. Doesn't work. This was how the kingdom evidenced itself in the Old Testament. There was a majestic power about that, thunder and lightning. So when you hear the prophecies of the kingdom, you're thinking to yourself, hey, are we going to get back at those Romans? Are we going to get back at those whoever, Babylonians? It wouldn't make any difference. Boy, are they going to wish they had not come and taken over and tried to defeat Israel and Jerusalem. What's Jesus' response? Now, you got to read this in an old version, the King James, New King James. Some Bibles leave it out. But verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah? But he said, third rebuke. You know, it's almost like Jesus' relationship with his disciples is one rebuke after another. Jesus, you're not going to keep them for very long if you have a rebuking relationship. You know, you're not going to live with someone very long if all they have to do is admonish you constantly. Give me some help, you know, give me some encouragement. Verse 55. He turned and rebuked them, saying, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man, this is in the older translations, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Well, if anybody deserves destruction, it's the Samaritans. They're the half-breeds. They're the compromisers. They're the traitors. And without going into the whole history about it, they've been around for so long, causing Israel so many problems. They're kind of halfway there. They kind of believe a little bit of Jehovah, a little bit of their own gods and so forth, a little bit here, a little bit there. At least they're headed in the right direction. as we've said, idolaters at least are headed in the right direction. Well, that's not the way the Bible looks at it. Idolaters are dead wrong. They're not headed in the right direction. Just because you believe in some supernatural being doesn't mean, one more step, that's all it takes. You gotta scrap that whole thing of anybody else, any other gods. Chuck it all, get rid of it all. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. And he's talking about Samaritans. You hear it? You hear it? You hear the Samaritan again? Well, then he got these three fellas. Unnamed fellow, we don't know who they are. And they come up to Jesus and they kind of pledge some, they want to join. Verse 57, it happened on the journey that someone came up and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus say? Okay, I'm glad you're here. Let's do it. No, here is Jesus saying, foxes have holes and birds have nests. Son of Man doesn't have anywhere. He doesn't own anything. You see, kingdom work transcends all our natural comforts. There's not evil comfort, but natural, homey comforts. Now, kingdom work transcends all that. You hear in this an urgency that Jesus talks about when the kingdom is coming. Another guy comes up, verse 59. And another one came up and said, Jesus said, follow me. And what does the guy say? First, let me bury my father. Jesus' response is basically, okay, about tomorrow, noon? Maybe in a week, we can do this? As a matter of fact, I actually did this with a fellow. I did this conversation with a fellow that came to church, my other church. And I'd asked him to do something, very enthusiastic about doing it, and he actually literally said, well, I have to go to a funeral. And I literally responded back with, let the dead bury the dead. Now, that's an insult, for heaven's sakes. I don't think I apologized either. I certainly didn't see him after that. What's it say? Let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead... But you go and preach the kingdom. Verse 61, third guy. Third guy comes along and says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to my family, my household. There is nothing wrong with that. I want to show respect to his dead father. Show respect to your dead father. Honor your father and your mother. I can see the guy arguing with Jesus. You're supposed to honor them. This fellow says, let me just say goodbye. Jesus' response, again, is another insult to our agenda. And he says, what? No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back. And of course, what does looking back bring to mind? She who looked back. She who Luke alluded to, and he will, in chapter 21 and so forth and so on, happens to be Mrs. Lot. And all she did was kind of look around. Because she was told not to do that, you know. Such a slight thing. And God gets upset. Well, because this is serious business. The kingdom stuff is serious business. So chapter 62 again. No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit. Is worth it. Well, you're not worth it in the first place. And then throw in anything you want to do about it. It's just not worth it. Well, the question still comes back. Well, how do I inherit this kingdom? I'll follow Jesus, but he wants me to do this. I'll go without just to go, but let me handle some earthly things. You know, it's only proper. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is artificial. So the storyline continues. And it says, the Lord. How does it open up? Verse 10. He switches it from Jesus to the Lord. These things the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, some Bibles say 72. I won't get into the argument. 70, 72. He sends out these 70. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to announce the kingdom. And why so? Because Jesus tells them what time you're in. What time is it? I'll tell you what time it is, verse 2. It's harvest time. Verse 2, he said to them, the harvest is truly great. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest. This was the Lord of the harvest. All the way through Old Testament, you were getting prepared for the harvest. What were the festivals? Essentially five festivals, official festivals in the Old Testament. They were always harvest-oriented. They weren't just celebrations. They weren't just symbolic. They were also prophetic. So that when you went through either the Passover or the Feast of Weeks after that, and then there's the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of such and such, you had those five feasts and so forth, they were also projecting into the future. This is about the kingdom that is going to come. It really is going to change everything. And so he sends out, he says, the harvest has arrived. We are now living in harvest time. Harvest time is the gathering time. There was a time of sowing. I'm taking now a historical view here. There was a time of sowing. That's what Israel was. Israel was in the time of sowing, as it were. Who is the famous sower of the seed in the Old Testament? The most famous sower of the seed? I will say Jonah. Got another one? Maybe another one. Jonah was sowing the seed to Nineveh. We're going to deal with the Assyrians. Go to the capital. We're going to wipe them out. Here was a sower. And lo and behold, what happens to Nineveh? There was a harvest. There was a beginning of the end. With Jesus coming would come the end. This is the last time throughout the rest of the New Testament. This is called the last time throughout the rest of the New Testament. We're still in it. We've been in it for 2,000 years. Keep going in there. He tells them what they should do. It's going to be a dangerous time. Don't carry anything. Don't talk to anybody. Just go ahead and do it. Don't even wear any shoes. You wonder about the victim that the Samaritan helped? Apparently he was not one of those 70, you know. Because he had his purse and he had everything. He was robbed of everything. Well, Jesus was trying to avoid all that. Just in case you don't get robbed, don't take your purse either. Don't take your wallet. Don't take your phone. Don't do anything. You know, go barefoot and so forth. Don't even talk to people. You may be a nuisance to people. When you find a place and they're willing to take you in, stay there and don't go from place to place. And when the food's put in front of you, what are you supposed to do? What? Shut up and eat it. That's right. I don't know whether I could deal with this food. I don't know why this lady cooks the way she does. But she is. This is a household of shalom, of peace. He gives instructions, detailed instructions there. And by the way, if one of those houses doesn't take you in, then you can pronounce a curse. Not only that, if there is a city that won't take you in, one of the Jewish cities, the cities of Israel, and he names them off, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He says, if they don't want you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go out in the middle of the street, show everybody else, and shake the dust off your feet. This is a powerful kingdom comes not only to your household, but to your community too, to your society, your civilization. This kingdom of Jesus Christ is a big deal. That's why I love Psalm 72. Then the disciples come back. Oh, they are thrilled. It worked. This is tremendous. Let's see there. Jump down to verse 17. See, we're going through this pretty fast. Verse 17. The 72, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's exciting. So what we're going to do in our church is send out 70 people from our church into the neighborhood and try and stay in people's homes and so forth. Warn them, the wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. Better get ready for it. And not only that, you could heal, trample on. And Jesus even says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Whew. It's a powerful thing. They're excited to no end. Without an education. This is powerful stuff. And how does Jesus respond? Oh, I am so glad. Notice what Jesus says. And quite frankly, I got stuck on this one. Verse 19, behold, I gave you authority. Don't think you cooked this up on your own, you know. You're simply servants of the Lord God, the Lord of the harvest. And it says, I gave you the authority to trample serpents, scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will be able to hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. No, excuse me. I would be thrilled if in my hospital work I prayed for someone and they rose from the dead. I do have a near resurrection in my repertoire of praying for people. This guy came in the ER, and he, for all practical purposes, he was dead. I'm the doctor, right? I'm the surgeon. I know these things. He looked dead as could be. The family's around him, mourning and so forth. The sheets up to here. He's not moving, or his breath is very slow breath. And I'm thinking, this is done. I've seen enough people die now. I know how many breaths it takes, and it's done. It's over with. And so I prayed and said, Lord, not our will, but your will be done. Came back in the morning. The guy was gone. They showed me to his room. He was sitting up. They clapped when I walked in the room. I took it. You bet. How many times is that going to happen to you? That's what I call a near resurrection. No, he didn't die. But God used my prayer. That's something to rejoice in. Pastor Jesus comes by and says, no, not that. Rejoice. What's he say? Verse 20. I got stuck on this one. This has been going through my mind now for, 8 hours. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Wow. They're not going to get written in the newspaper. Not for any of that stuff, boy. They're certainly not going to be putting you in the history books. History of Israel, history of Samaria. Your name won't be there. Nor will your name be on the wall. Nope. As a matter of fact, no one's going to remember you. Because you're a servant of the Lord God. And it's his name that takes precedent over everything. And so it's so interesting. You have all these anonymous characters going through. You know who these three guys were that said, oh, I'm going to do this. And you don't know about who the guy was casting out demons and so forth. You don't know who he was. You don't even know anything about the Samaritan. You know, what about the Samaritan? There's no name there. But here's Jesus. He says, you know what you should rejoice in? You should rejoice that your name has been written on the record citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's in the English doesn't bring this out. You can translate it in this way, perfectly legitimate, but in the Greek, it's really has been written. It's a perfect passive if you want to know grammar. So it has been done. How do I get my name on that list? Well, you don't. That's the whole point. This is a message of grace all the way through here and the power of that kingdom. And God uses us. And he rebukes us. And in the end, he rewards you with eternal life. You don't even deserve that, for heaven's sakes. Just rejoice that your name is published before him in a record that will never be expunged nor fade away. My name is there. Nobody knows me here. Last night we went to an honor banquet with Doc Bonner, Dr. Gary Bonner. He's a music director and so forth and so on. Madonna sings and the Bonner singers and so forth and so on. I think he's a fantastic musician, and it was all dedicated to Doc Bonner. He's almost 80 years old. He's still leading, directing. I love his music. Oh, it was a fantastic time together. Marvelous time. And I said to myself, think anybody's ever going to do that with me? I've written anything. My singing voice is terrific, but no one told me about that. Here they thought their place in the kingdom was in their successes. You know, what can I offer to the church? What can I do? I can't do anything. Poor me. I know you guys don't do that. Well, Jesus will comfort you. Rejoice in this, that your name has been written eternally so before the foundation of the world. Your name is on that list. You are a member. You rejoice in that. And it's out of that that we serve him. It's out of that that we serve him. My name has been written. The world will take that name. What does Proverbs say about a name? A good name? What does Proverbs say about that? Good name is rather to be chosen than riches. Ecclesiastes says a good name is better than aftershave. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. I got a good aftershave. It doesn't say good name. It doesn't. We add the word good. It simply says a name. And that name is Christ. And I take that name on. That, boy, that makes all the difference. There is my identity. And I can go to bed with all my druthers and my wishing and the could-haves and my should-haves and so forth and so on. But you know what? That doesn't affect the name. The name's there. Your name is written there. And that should embolden us. Then a lawyer comes up. Oh, Lord. Here comes a lawyer. And he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question just wafts through the Gospel of Luke over and over and over. And there's another lawyer. Maybe it's the same, but there's another lawyer asks a similar question. The young man who asks the same question says, what must I do? They're concerned. What do I have to do? And Jesus, now, the psychology of this itself, so reserve this for a Sunday school, the psychology of how Jesus reversed the whole thing and turns it on to the fellow himself. A very ingenious avenue. He didn't do it because he was ingenious. He did it because he was the Lord of the covenant. He was the Lord himself. And he put it to this man. This lawyer was testing Jesus. Guess what? Who's going to be testing you, buddy? And it won't be the IRS or, you know, all those other things. Get a nice little letter in the mail. It's going to, Jesus is going to be testing us. I said to one of my chaplain friends, put quotes around that. He says, you know, you can get into trouble by giving the gospel to your patients. The Board of Supervisors of San Francisco, of Los Angeles, doesn't allow you to do that. I said to him, you know, I said to the Catholic priest, when you and I stand before him, say it nicely, Jesus won't give a hoot if we say, but the Board of Supervisors said, my boss said, my landlord said, my teacher said, my spouse, whoever you want to say, if I'm going to get into trouble, yeah. Because we're going to have to give an answer. I said, we both are going to have to give an answer for that. And he could care less about anybody else. Finally. And so the guy wants an answer. Jesus, in his normal way, doesn't say, give a definition. He gives a story. We don't have to give to the whole story. The bottom line is, that Samaritan makes it. What do you have to do to inherit the kingdom? I'll tell you this. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be Jewish. Not only that, you don't even have to be a priest. Not only that, you don't even have to be a Levite. This is referring to someone's pedigree, his background, his office in the church or in the Masonic order, you know, whatever organization you're in. Doesn't end with that at all. This is the expression of the kingdom. I desire not sacrifice, but mercy. And it was this Samaritan that showed that mercy. If a Samaritan can show that mercy, that wasn't a natural thing. It's not as though, you know, Samaritans are good people. The message of the gospel is not we're good people. The message of the gospel is we're terrible people. We have transgressed his law. And I don't give any hope any real hope to say to somebody, you know, you're doing okay, just believe in Jesus and the whole thing will work together. You have to scrap everything else. It's called repentance. And then trust Christ alone. You can't have a belt and suspenders. Nuh-uh. If you live by him alone, that's the demand of the kingdom. That's the demand of Jesus. The Samaritan got it. Now, if the Samaritan can get it, then anybody can get it. That's the message of the kingdom of God. It's for everybody. And the last line there for the verse 20 there. No, it's not. Jump down to verse 26. Let's see. Down to verse 27. Verse 27. He said, he who showed mercy. Who was the neighbor? The neighbor wasn't the victim. The neighbor wasn't the victim. Yeah, the neighbor was the victim. Sure, the victim was the neighbor. Sure. Understand. But isn't that what Jesus is getting at? The neighbor was the Samaritan. And if you hate his guts, you call down fire upon heaven, boy. You're the one in trouble with God's law. You're the one in trouble with God's law. This was a Samaritan who does what he does because of grace. He demonstrated that mercy. You want to beat someone? Beat them at mercy. Beat them at hospitality. And not for mercy's sake, and not for hospitality's sake, and not for grace, but for Christ's sake in his kingdom. Okay, I'm done. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, there's so much more. We could take on the next storyline, see the same message, Lord. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, though we must do those works of righteousness. It doesn't rest in our successes. We got too many failures to compensate for successes. It rests in your mercy, your grace. In Jesus' name, you came to save us, and our name has been written not on the church roster, but on God's roster. And so, Lord, make us to rejoice in that and go and do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen.